You know Wes because you heard him speak a few times, but I just want to give a little bit of sort of what we've been through as a church. And I don't want to use the word, but our church is not that big, and sometimes people call it a small church. And we've been through a process of really looking at our church and seeing which direction are we going. And we had a meeting with Wes after we had a meeting with everyone in our congregation, and we've been talking about the church. And we had a frank and open meeting with Wes that he worked us through the whole process of looking at the church, looking at what is happening at the moment, and which direction we think God is taking us. And for us as leadership team, this was a very valuable time, a hard time, because you put yourself in a very vulnerable position, because you say, just give us honest feedback about what is happening and what we're doing as a church. But it was a really valuable time for us to refocus as a church about what is it actually that we are doing. And a lot of the things that Wes has been sharing this morning is what we are trying to put into practice as church. And one of the things that we put into practice is not saying anymore we are a small church, but we are a growing church. Amen. And that's what we are. We are a growing church. And that's what is happening. And Wes got some amazing things to say about this. And so please feel free this afternoon to just ask the open and frank questions that you want to ask. Because there is a richness what he has that he can share, and that hopefully will help you in your church in growing. And I'm not just talking about numbers, but also spiritually, because those things go hand in hand. So that's what I wanted to share.
Brilliant. Yeah, I think we're at a really exciting time in the UK right now. And I just feel God is just really stirring something, just very, very powerful. And again, I've very much enjoyed what Wes has been sharing with us. And I just think it's opportunity for real growth at this time. And I've only met Yinka really a few months ago, probably about, I think it was about June, July time, maybe about July time. And I serve in many different streams and different ways. And I was serving the Baptist Union on their steering group for a while. And so we sort of go around the country and meet different local ministers and stuff, and they share what's going on. So one day, Yinka turns up just to share his little local thing that's going on. And it was really very powerful, and we all ended up on our knees in the end and crying out to God and stuff. And then, so I've kind of followed what Yinka's been doing for a while, and I guess most of you have heard of what's happening, but basically they're going, at the moment, going from town to town or city to city, and seeing on average maybe 500, 600 over a 2-week period, just giving their lives to the Lord on the streets of the UK, which I think is absolutely amazing and very, very exciting. And I think what it says is there's a real hunger right now. And I think there's two other extraordinary things about it. One is that it's a very, very simple gospel message that's being shared. There's nothing flash about it. It's just a simple gospel that people are using just to lead people to the Lord. And I think the second exciting thing about it is that it's ordinary Christians just sharing the gospel and praying people through to the Lord. One third exciting thing about it is that 70% of the people that are praying these prayers are also giving in their names and addresses to be discipled and followed up, which I think is a huge percentage. So it's very, very exciting. They even popped over to Nice to see if it works on the continent as well. And even in France, they had the same result. I think it was 800, was it, in about 2 weeks, something like that? In Lille, sorry, not Nice, Lille. Yeah, 865. Brilliant. So it's an exciting time, and I'm excited because 2018, we're just working on this coming into London as well and into every borough of London. So it'd be really, I think it'll be a real opportunity just to ask Yinka what's going on, why is it happening, what they've found. So I think that's going to be a really exciting learning as well. So I'd encourage you also to ask Yinka questions about that as well. So I think we want to invite both speakers up. Do come up, and let's welcome them. Brilliant. And we're just going to start with, Yinka's just going to show us a little bit about what's been happening, and then we'll move on to asking questions. Yeah.
So perhaps you just show one. So this is a video of a member of the church. As has been shared, this is happening with a number of people.
Maybe we need to switch this one on.
Is it on me?
You've got to switch on the power, Yinka.
Very good. Working?
Yeah.
Thanks, Alex. So the wonderful thing is the actual impact on the church members. And so here's a member of the church who has gone from praying for strangers on the streets to praying for people that she knows. So we'll just show the one video so as not to take up time.
I was able to lead a previous dyslexic teacher of mine to the Lord on Monday. She phoned me and she was very fearful. She wanted me to pray with her. And so I decided, yes, I'll come round and met with her. The Lord actually told me to take a booklet to her, and he told me she was coming into the kingdom. And we were able to pray about a particular thing that she was fearful of, and she gave her life to the Lord, and it's wonderful. So there she was, a teacher of mine, and he's turned it round, and I'm able to teach her about Jesus, about Father God and Holy Spirit. It's good.
Hi, Wayne.
So that was, I just thought it'd be just good to see one person's personal testimony.
It was Legia, and I've come down from London too.
That's okay. One person's personal, and that would be repeated again and again and again across the church. Many ordinary people on Sunday, last Sunday, people just coming up talking about work colleagues, about friends that they've been praying for, and you know, you just find that from being a church like every other church, full of people who are mostly terrified about speaking to non-Christians. I mean, you've also got the evangelists with the rhinoceros skins and who are not scared of anybody. But most people are terrified to get it wrong and fearful and anxious about it. They want to having a church where most of the people are confident, happy to share the gospel, happy to share their faith with strangers and friends alike. So that's, for me, one of the hugest transformations in the church life that I think I've ever seen. So, great.
Okay, so questions. We're going to go around with the mic. How did it start?
Okay, so it's a bit of a complicated question, but I'll do my best. So how did it start? I think this grace has been going on for over 30 years. What we've just done is recognize it. Okay, so we didn't invent anything, we didn't create anything. We were just clever enough to recognize God was moving. I thought what Wes shared in the first session really resonated with me about, in fact, I tweeted it immediately, about, you know, how in the Welsh Revival, churches came along to see what was going on. It didn't fit their expectations, a bit like, it was like Jesus and John the Baptist. And so therefore, you know, they missed. Now, in hindsight, we all look very clever. We look back and we see that. So I think all we did was recognize what God was doing. The other thing, I think, having recognized it was an outpouring and not an anointing of a man, we understood how to steward it, because in 2008, we'd had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it didn't go any much further than Reading. I mean, some people came from around the country, like Gerald Coates and others came because they heard about it, because they knew us. But I think at that time, there was something happening in Lakeland. So we were just ignored. Nobody, which was wonderful for us. So we learned how to steward an outpouring of the Holy Spirit then. So when this came and we recognized what it was, we very quickly realized what Father wanted us to do. And so we, like most of you who are ministers, how many ministers here? How many pastors? Okay. So when I ask this question as I go around, I think I'm running about 3%. And the question is, how many of you have had whole of church missions in the last 10 years? Okay. And by that I mean not franchised out, as in, you know, hire a central hall and everybody go there, but actually the church members take time out to share their lives with their friends, their family, their colleagues. We used to call them a week or two of mission when I was a young Christian. The whole church did it when I was a Christian up in Scotland. Most churches nowadays, if you ask them in the last 10 years, how many of you have had such a mission, you get a blank stare back because, you know, people might do a weekend or something, but to invite the church members to be sacrificial and give time to sharing their faith with the lost, as opposed to having an evangelist come in and do it for them, is quite difficult. So in short, we recognized what God was doing, understood it to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, understood that no evangelist was that good when hundreds of people were praying on the streets, and, you know, it was the ordinary church members leading them to Christ. Only God could do that. And having been trained by the best evangelist in the country, a man called Don Double, who I think is one of the greatest signs and one of the evangelists this country's ever produced, I recognize that even Don wasn't that good. So, we recognize something that God was doing, as opposed to... there's one other thing that I'll say, is that there was also a lot of prayer. We are a praying church. So 10 years preceding this, we would have prayer meetings in which the small hall would be filled with people for at least an hour before the service. So we were a praying church. And I think there's something also about attracting the presence of God. I do agree with what was said. The Lord is with us. You know, He's for us. He's with us. We, there's a sense in which He dwells in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's also a sense in which God manifests Himself in greater measure in a locality. And I think that's part of what was happening. We were attracting presence. I don't think I'm a great pastor. I don't think I'm a better pastor than probably the better pastors here than I am. I forget people's names, you know, so I don't think, I am a praying man. I would, even this morning, I'd spend an hour, 2 hours before I leave my room in prayer. And I do that regularly, virtually every day. I spend hours in prayer seeking the face of God. But I don't think we are any better church than any other church. I think there's something in the dynamic of prayer, seeking His face, seeking His presence, that's led to Him attracting a greater manifestation of His presence, which is all Him, really. I wish I knew what it was. I'd write a book.
Yeah. Was there any training involved in being able to give confidence to church members to be able to go out and
speak
out?
Yeah. Was there any training involved? I'm just saying that for the tape. Was there any training involved in church members being able to go out and share the gospel?
This is a presence-based outpouring. This is a presence-based move. The week before, I mean, given an understanding of what we were like, our youth are happy to go up and prophesy over non-Christians. Half of them anyway. Without any fear. We've been doing that for 6 months before this happened. So, we call it company of prophets. And we go out, you know, pray for just walk up to random strangers and begin to read the word of the Lord to them as the Holy Spirit reveals it. So we were actively engaged and involved in going out and speaking to non-Christians. And the reason we're doing that, we want to introduce them to Jesus. But we were not any more successful than healing on the streets or any other such ministries which have been out on the streets praying for people who are sick to be healed. I mean, I think you know, whatever form of evangelism you tried, it's really tough. One, to get people to stop and talk to you. Never mind, pray for them. Okay? So, and these things have been done before. You know, evangelism explosion. There's nothing we're doing that's new. The only thing I would say that is different is standing for hours in the presence of God before we go out. And that's why we would say it's a presence-based outpouring, because what happens when we stand in Father's presence and then go out is extraordinary. So the week before, people wouldn't stop and talk to you. Now they'll happily talk and pray with you. Now, we've never said all of these people who've responded are all born-again Christians. What we've said is that hundreds are responding to the gospel, and we believe hundreds of them are genuine. But as in any mission, you're going to get a mixture of those who are sincere, those who are being polite, those who are confused. And, you know, it's the same mixture, but it's hundreds of responses as opposed to maybe 10 or 15 people responding. Then you have to sift out which ones of them are genuine and which of them are not. Now we're talking about hundreds, which has created its own problem. Well, problems that we didn't know how to answer initially. So,
can you give us? Did you have a question? Can you give us a little bit? Just explain to us a little bit about the process you went through when you first went out in June. Was it May or June when things started happening? Just the process, because you're saying you met together in the presence of God. Can you just explain it a bit and then how it worked?
So, I mean, it is ridiculous. it sounds really stupid and silly. It really sounds childish. And that's part of the confounding element of all this. So, what did we do? We just soaked in God's presence. Actually, what we were taught was to approach worship not as we always did, but worship was all broken up, which meant you actually had to engage with God in worship. You couldn't just run through the songs. Okay? And actually, one of the biggest challenges that's happened is musicians learning to actually work with a service leader. Because, you know, we've got a set things that we do, and we think they're actually spontaneous, but they're not necessarily. So we would spend hours in the presence of God in the evening. Then we'd go out, short little training of an hour, you know, how to approach people, how to share the gospel with them, etc. Then we'd take them out into the streets. And, you know, I mean, within minutes, we're leading people to Christ. And we did see the difference between people. I mean, people who came along and didn't come to the soaking were also, when they came out with us, able to lead people in a prayer. But it wasn't, it was much harder for them. There was clearly a difference between those who were making Father the main thing and those who were making the evangelism the main thing. It's all about Him. You know, and I think God doesn't mind giving us a bit of His power. He just wants to be at the center of attention, really. You know, He is God. But the other problem is some people see it as a tool to grow the churches, and there's not a love for the lost. So, you know, if we don't really love the lost, what are we doing? You know, what is it? All we'll do is we'll assess, equate, quantify, a measure, because we're after something. Actually, Father's in the business of converting hearts, and it takes time sometimes with people. Sometimes people have to hear the gospel 5, 6, 7 times before they make a commitment to Christ, sometimes longer, or before they make a genuine one. So, you know, do we really love people enough to get nothing out of it? And I think there's a... Yeah, so there's a... So that's how it looks like. The evenings are about letting the Lord transform our hearts, because what really needs to change is us. It's not the lost. They're desperate for Jesus.
Is this now part of the ongoing, long-term work? Is your church changed because of this, the things you do? This is now part of what you do?
Yeah, no. We've just finished another second mission with other churches in Reading. And we're now planning a third mission next year. And we do it every month. So every month churches, we go to a different area of the town. Churches in that area will get the respondents and have to follow them all up. And it's hard work because the harvesting is easy, but the storing it in the barns. So I put it this way. How many of you are pastors? There's a bit of an echo in here. Is it possible to just maybe put the echo down a bit? Yeah. How many of you are pastors here? Okay. If I was to come to your church today and I went onto the streets and I came back with the names of 50 people who'd responded in the streets, and what we're finding is that 26% of them are happy to meet up with us and explore what they've done. Okay, so those are the numbers. But of the 26 that are prepared to meet up with us and explore what they've done, we don't know which ones of those are genuine, which ones of those are being polite, which one of those are genuinely exploring or just confused. So it's a lot of hard work. It's probably about an hour and a half at a minimum that you'd have to give to each one. So if I was to come to your church and you're a pastor and I give you 50 cards, how many of them would sit on your desk, not followed up? So it's the challenge isn't about whether people want Christ. The challenge really is whether the church loves the lost enough to give up its time, as Wes was saying. So, you know, I really resonate with a lot of what he was saying in both sessions. You know, when we, oh Lord, come and bless us, then he does. And it's kind of like, well, if they really meant it, they'll come to our church. Really? If they really meant it, they'll come to your church, why would anybody suddenly who wants to pray and be blessed of the Lord come to your church this week if they didn't choose to come to your church next week, last week? We're even worse than that. Your own friends that you're trying to invite to come to church won't come to your church. You know, I mean, you know, what makes you think strangers are going to want to come? So if we really love these people, though, there will be a change in our not just our attitude, but our behavior, which is a change which says, I will follow up to make disciples of these people who are responding on the streets. And the fact that 70% give us the details, whenever did you ever hear of that? You know, an evangelist goes out and prays for 10 people, say, I went to the street today and 7 people came to Christ. Oh, really, you said, the pastor. Can I have the names? Oh, I didn't get any names. One of them was called John. And you never get any details. So you can't actually do any follow-up. Well, yeah. We've got people's names and addresses, and even better still, they fill in the forms for us. And now it's all online. They fill it all in for themselves. So we know that the people are hungry for Jesus. But does the church love them enough to give up its time to follow them up? That's the challenge.
Wes, you've seen your church grow from around 30 to 300, if I remember correctly. Did you have a similar experience as what Inga is talking about? Or do you want to explain a bit more about how you've seen growth in your church?
You're going to put it on.
Hello, how are you? I have switched it on now. Is that right? Yeah, okay, right. We took a different approach in that, and I think one of the interesting things that we observed was the power of community. So unlike Yinka, we didn't have lots of praying, but we did have 12 and 24-hour worship meetings where we actually worshipped solidly for 12 hours. And actually, once we were doing 24 hours worship, we changed the worship leader every hour and the band every two. And there was no break between any of it. And there was no preaching. It was solidly just the presence of God. And we wanted to teach our people to be able to carry that with them all the time. I think one of the challenges for us was also we identified a number of areas, and I resonate with Yinka's question. Really, I mean, I've done consultancy with churches, and the question I ask pastors is, why should people come to your church? And you know, most pastors can't tell me. They tell me why they go. They can't tell me why others should come. And they talk in very theological terms, but actually the truth is, you know, why should people get out of bed? You know, and one of the challenges that we found was, if we're not careful, our lives look exactly the same as non-Christians. The only difference between us is we get up on Sunday and it costs us money, whereas actually they stay in bed and have coffee in the papers. You know, and you thought, well, there's clearly something wrong. So for us, I would recognise that it was about the presence of God, without a doubt. The other issues that we looked at were things like consistency. You're not going to keep people if you have a good service 1 week and a bad service the following week. Sure. Because people won't invite people if they're risking something. And that's down to you. The other thing we said to people when we did evangelism, but we made a commitment to the church that we would never do an event that they would have to apologize in the car on the way home for. Have you ever done that? You know, you take somebody to church and you in the air come and say, oh, I'm really sorry, you know, and it was inappropriate or whatever. And so we said, what is the message? How is it that we connect with people in such a way that the messages that we're giving resonate with who they are? The other issues is that we decided we would preach about the things that matter to people. So I had a lady who came to me one Sunday and she said, when are you going to start preaching the Bible again? So I said, sorry? She said, when are you going to preach the Bible again? And I said, what do you mean? I said, were you in the service today? She said, yes. I said, did you hear all the scriptures that we credit? And she said, yes, but when are you going to preach the Bible again? And what she meant was, when are we going to do John chapter 1, verse 1, John chapter 2, verse 2, John chapter 1, you know, verse 3? And the problem was, I said, that's not the way that we're going to communicate with people. We have to start answering the questions that people are asking. And so we created an environment where people could come and ask, but also where we were socially involved with the community, as I guess Yinka's church is. And so people were experiencing the power of the gospel before we then explained it to them, which is what we were saying before. So our route was slightly different. It was about creating community, and I think we have a culture that is hungry for community. We also understood that people wanted, a bit like, have you ever worked out why IKEA can get you to go upstairs first? So if you go anywhere that you've never been before, the first thing you don't want to do is to go upstairs. What you want to do is you want to go in, you want to be able to see where the doors are, and you want to see if you can get out. But IKEA have this way of getting you upstairs first, and you do it, and you follow the line all the way around. Why? Because they've thought about the journey. So we thought about the journey. And many Christians, they forget what it's like to be a non-Christian. Yes. They've forgotten how to think like a non-Christian. They forgot the journey they've taken. So we taught our people about this journey. And so what is it like to come? I mean, most of us wouldn't accept the invitation to go to a religious meeting of a faith that wasn't ours, just on spec. There has to be something else. So we did the sort of the event thing as well, but we wanted to have something that was continuous, because we realized that we could sustain the continuous even if we could not sustain the event. So we wanted a culture where bringing people to faith was normal. We connected with work and church. So I visited people at their work. I was introduced as their pastor in their staff canteen. So we wanted to bridge that gap. The other thing we realised for the sort of church that we were at and that we were growing, we were a community church in London, was this, that many of our people would be engaging with people who would never come because they lived somewhere else. So we lived in Loughton, but they could have come from Surrey or whatever. But nevertheless, our role was to resource those people in the mission that they were given to. And we found, similarly, it flowed back to us. Heavily involved in the community, building relationships. But in terms of, as I was saying just earlier, we started to be able to interpret people's stories back to them in the light of the Jesus story. And we found that was the thing that resonated. We had 21 nations in the church. Bear in mind that it was in the home breeding ground of the National Front and the BNP. We lived with them. We had 5 BNP councils. And we had a church of 21 nations. And we learnt what it is to not just tell the story, but to be the story, to live the story. And it is more consistent, and you do keep going it. So things like consistency, building community. We had to teach our people the nature of faith, because many Christians confuse naivety with faith. And so we had to say, no, that's not what it is. So putting some of the building blocks, and actually the thing that pleases me most is that I haven't been the senior pastor of that church for 5+ years, and it's still doing it. It's still growing. And so we took a longer-term view. It became important to know why should people come and why should people stay? Why should people stay? And we looked at that and said, what is it? So we were very open to both approaches. We realised as a church community that we needed to do it on a sustaining basis as well as an event basis. And that's what we sort of did. Is that right?
Yeah.
Brilliant.
Yeah,
that's good.
It's not either or, is it?
No, it's very good.
Because you guys must be doing things that are ongoing. And
yeah, no, we
so we just talk together for a minute.
Yeah. So we completely transformed the culture.
Yeah.
So it starts with culture. Because your culture eats your theology for breakfast.
Yeah.
So it doesn't matter what you preach in your pulpit, if the way you behave is inconsistent with what you preach.
That is true.
Then you've failed even before you got the starting block. So and I would say a lot of pastors, a lot of churches would preach the right things, but as you suggest, their culture would. So we looked at our cultures and we pursued a culture of renewal, a servant culture, a missional culture, and you know those things informed, and family would be high on our agenda. So those things informed, but you want to know, well, how are we producing a culture of renewal? How are we producing a servant or a missional culture? And assessing those things honestly is really hard. It's really tough, especially if your job depends on it.
Yeah, and I think most most leaders, we simply want mission and evangelism to get us out of a hole. So we want, you know, declining numbers, we want to grow the church, we've got to meet the budget, we've got to do that. And the trouble is we're papering over cracks. And I think actually probably looking back in Yuga's history and certainly in ours, it begins with a cold, hard look at the church. It really does. And saying, you know, what is our culture? And if our beliefs and behaviours aren't the same thing, no amount of new people are going to save you from that. It just means that you're going to have more people to get disappointed at you. So we started to look at what it meant to genuinely be a community of God. And then God started adding. We also, I don't know about you, but we also had weird people turn up. You know, I mean, just some people you thought, how? And God gave us a number of what we called offense tests. So it was like God said, can I bring anybody here? Or do they have to be a particular sort of person? You know, and churches want you to say, you want God to save people who are just like you. And they behave like you and they think like you. And that isn't going to happen. God just brings whoever he likes. And you have to deal with it. And we had a number of times where one guy used to sing so loudly out of tune that all the worship leaders and musicians were just saying, Wes, you've got to do something about this. You know, and in a large auditorium, you could still hear him. But actually, in the end, we said, God, change our culture, change our hearts about this. But you have to take a long, hard look at your own church first. You really do.
That's really important. Just to say about that, so you said papering over the cracks. Mm. So imagine a scenario, there's somebody in the worship team that can't sing. And what does the pastor do? He doesn't address it.
Yeah, absolutely.
What the sound man does, or woman, is put the volume down on her mic. And she doesn't know it, because nobody's ever told her she can't sing. Of course, what does that produce? Lack of trust in everybody. Because as people find out, and the watcher, she thinks she's singing, and everybody can hear her. But everybody else knows that she's being dishonored every Sunday. If you don't address the issues in your church, you can never have the environment that the Holy Spirit can do the greater work through and in. So addressing issues. And the reason why we don't do it as pastors, we're terrified they're going to leave and go to the church on the road, because the pastor of the church on the road won't even call you to say they've arrived. He'll just say, hallelujah, church growth. You know, so let's just be honest. Let's call it what it is. So there are issues relating that produce fear in us as leaders. That means we don't address the issues that need to be addressed. And if your mortgage depends on it, you know, your kids' school fees depend on it, you're going to understand how you can get into that situation. Which is why being part of a network helps. Because if you're part of a network, there's a bit more security, a bit more safety, a bit more of a net. If you're on your own, you're in trouble. So I'm addressing it with what we're saying.
Can I ask a question? How many of you would say that you feel safe in the church that you're in? Just raise your hand. Interesting, isn't it?
Safe as members or as leaders?
That's a very different question.
There you go. I mean, isn't it interesting? Actually, if you ask your congregation, how many people feel safe here? You'd be surprised at the reaction that you get. People don't reveal themselves, they don't reveal their heart, they don't reveal the real person. They live a shadow because the culture says, this is not a safe place to be. If people really knew what I was like, and so we wanted to address that as well. Because if you don't feel, I mean, I talked to one leader and I said, if you weren't the leader of this church, would you come? He said, no. And I said, well, there's the reason your church isn't growing for a start, because you don't like it. And you're the leader. But we do, yeah, I mean, I would agree. I think you've got to. I realise that I've never been in and I've never led an emotionally healthy church. So, any of you have read Peter Scazzera, Emotionally Healthy Church? I mean, the thing that we worked out is that non-Christians are smarter than we think they are. Yes. I mean, why would you join a dysfunctional community if your life already sucks? And so we said, well, how life-giving and life-enhancing is it as an experience to be here? You know, when the worship's over and whatever. And most people have decided whether they're going to stay long before the pastor gets up. They've taken a whole other set of clues about what the experience was like to get into the building and the welcome they received and whether they were forced to sit in a particular space because they're visitors. And we want to pick on you. You know, and so the whole thing, and we've had, I mean, I visited a church and I was forced to identify myself as a visitor. Even though I thought, I'm not going to do this, I'm just going to see what happens because I'm consulting for this church. And the guy next to me said, you're a visitor, you should put your hand up. I said, no, it's fine. He said, no, you have to. And I said, no, trust me, it's okay. He said, no, the pastor has said, you've got to put your hand up. And I said, do you want me to punch your lights out, or can I just sit here by myself? And actually, in the end, he wouldn't let it go until he forced me to identify myself and stand up as a visitor. And the pastor then said to me afterwards, why don't people come to our church? And I can say, well, I can tell you why. And we have to work out our culture. I think the great thing about what Yinka is doing is that we started praying, saying, God, would you please send us to the people who are ready to be saved?
Yeah.
That seemed to be a much easier option, didn't it? Do you think? Because God is at work in people's lives. So, Lord, please send us to the people who are ready to be saved. Rather than the people who are not. We'll pick them up later. So.
Can I just ask you, the journey from talking to somebody on the street to following up, can you explain how you take it that step further with people and how that's worked out?
Yeah, so when it first happened, I mean, and by the end of 4 weeks, we prayed for 1,850 people on the streets of Reading. So you can imagine the questions, the very first question a pastor asks is, so how many of them have you got in your church? And, well, you know, you understand why the question is asked, but actually, it also is an indicator of the fact that they probably haven't done mission for a long time. Because whenever you do mission, even when there's only 20 people that have responded, it takes, you know, weeks to get them into church, those that you're going to actually get into church. And so the numbers didn't seem to trigger an understanding in some people's minds that this is way beyond anything anybody could ever I've ever seen before. And bear in mind, in most places I go to, still in this country, I'd be probably the most qualified non-evangelist in the room. So, and if I'm going to boast, let me boast about this. So in many cities of this nation, I've held citywide missions. Multiple churches, different church backgrounds, because I worked with Don Noble. So, I organized the missions for him. I led his team for him. I organized churches and follow-up. In fact, the person that heads up what used to be called Dual Evangelism, it's now got another name, I met up with him last week, and he said to me, "Yinka, you came to us. There were 800 people that responded when you came to do a mission for us." And I said, "I couldn't even remember that one. I remember him. I remember we had a mission there, but I couldn't remember the mission." So I know that the kind of responses we're seeing are unbelievably just mind-boggling. So the right question would be for a pastor, not how many people are there in the church, how on earth are we going to do follow-up? You know, because that's what needed to be resolved. And of course, we were like rabbits caught in a headlight. God, we've been praying, "Oh God, do something, please do something. We want to reach Reading, we want to see Reading saved." And God's got a sense of humor, because he chooses Reading. you know, you kind of think, has God got a sense of humor? Yes, he has. Okay, you know, I was at Leaders Advance in Harrogate. Were any of you there? Yeah. Harrogate? Yeah. So I was at Harrogate, and Bill is a friend, it was really interesting because I grew up to share about what's happening. I said, "God must really love Reading. You know, so I'm going to name my wife Reading. I'm going to name my car Reading. My three children are all going to be called Reading 1, Reading 2, Reading 3. The follow-up, it took us something like 4 months to understand what we needed to do about follow-up. We didn't have the answers initially, and that was difficult. We realized by the end of 4 months that there was two things that needed to happen. First of all, we needed to equip the pastors effectively, because we were desperate for this thing not to be stuck in Reading, okay, and just end in Reading. Because I think we believed that God has been trying to land this with lots of places, but people are just kind of gone and soaked it into their church and made it their ministry. So we gone straight. So we finished the mission in June. We went straight in end of August to Liverpool. We just got to get this out from Reading before the devil kills it dead. And another place where God has tried to land this, and they've just soaked it up. We're giving this away. We're not trying to hold on to it. We're trying to give it all away. And so when we went to Liverpool, we didn't know what we were doing. We still saw hundreds responding on the streets of Liverpool over a two-week period. In fact, on the first day, there were more responded in Liverpool than responded in Reading on the first day. So we have to train up the pastors. The second thing we have to do is there were no tools that were available that would help with follow-up. So all the tools that you can think of are produced to help churches do what I call container follow-up. Nothing wrong with them. It's plus and. It's not either or, okay? So we need group training schemes as well as we need and a variety of them. But those were never going to help with follow-up of these kind of numbers and these strangers. Study of 158 parishes of Alpha shows that 21% of those who go through Alpha end up in church. 21%. And those are your friends. People that know you, trust you, with which you've got social capital, and who are happy then, therefore, to come to your church. In other words, 80% of your friends don't want to come to your church. You know, the two ways we can look at the figures. Now, so therefore, those tools were never going to help with people who are complete strangers. Why would they come? Why would they come? So the only way, and I believe, I've been saying this for 10 months now, the Lord wants his church back.
Yes.
Okay, he wants his church back. And what I mean by that is, he wants every member doing what they ought to be doing.
Yes.
Which is every member witnessing Christ and every member discipling. So we pastors have made it a preserve of leadership to disciple. It's wrong. It's not the preserve of leadership. And God doesn't care when young Christians talk nonsense. You know, when they're talking theological nonsense to their friends in an attempt to convert them, he doesn't mind. I mean, he doesn't mind it when we talk theological nonsense from the pulpit. You know what? You know, have you heard the pastor that says God is like water, ice, and steam?
Yeah.
Whatever does God look like that? You know, he's not. That's nonsense. But we use it as a device to try and explain God. He doesn't mind. But he wants these young Christians. Discipleship is not a function of maturity. It's a function of obedience. Okay? So go and make disciples of all nations. Not when you become a mature Christian. So the only way we're going to get the harvest is there. But the only way we're going to get a harvest in is every member's equipped, which is now what we're doing. We've now got a tool. It's on iTunes. You can download it. We're giving everything away. My advice to you would be that you actually do it properly. You get the training, you're trained effectively and properly to be able to deliver it in the same way as we would say we need to train the pastors up beforehand first, equip the pastors so that they can equip their own people, because it's your job to train up your people, not ours. But we now have the tools and that make it possible, and which means that the you know, and I think in December we had 2.5% of all those who responded in the discipleship follow-up arrangement with one of the members of our church, not even counting any of the other churches that we handed over hundreds of cards to, because we just couldn't cope. And so we're much more confident now about follow-up and about how to deliver it and how to equip and train the churches than we were when the first time. We didn't have a clue what we were doing. Really. And I would say that's from somebody who was probably most equipped in evangelism than most people I would face in the room. So a lot of challenges for church leaders and for, you know, I think church leaders, by the way, I think church leaders are amazing. I think church leaders are God's gift to the world. I think church pastors are the most important people on the face of the planet. You know, I need to really make this clear. I believe church leaders are among the most relevant members of society that you'll ever find. The reason why we find ourselves in a place sometimes where we're irrelevant or deemed to be or perceived to be irrelevant is because we have franchised out all the stuff that we should be leading in. So we franchise out evangelism to specialists. Well, it should be our church members leading people to the Lord. Now, we need evangelists. We need itinerant ministry. Don't get me wrong. But our members should be leading people to Christ. We franchised out social care.
Yes.
Okay? So we've got power organizations doing it. They're doing it on our behalf. They're talking to the council. They're challenging council about their behavior. The council talks to them. We seem to be suddenly irrelevant. Actually, in our church, we've taken ownership of social care. It's my responsibility to feed the poor, not some power organizations. It's my responsibility to help the handicapped, to help the lame. We're not franchising it out. Now, that doesn't mean to say there are not organizations that need to do that on our behalf. There are, clearly there are. But I think as much as we can do ourselves as a church, we should be doing. And that makes me relevant as a pastor in my town. When an issue comes up in the town, I get a phone call from the BBC. They want to know, what do I think about it? Why? Because we're engaged, and they know we're engaged as a church not as a power organization, as a church in the needs and the felt needs of the town. So I would say pastors are amazing people, but I think the way we functioned on the whole, I've had to repent before the church. What I've had to repent about is this. I've had to say to the church, guys, I'm sorry. I've not actually equipped you to be able to disciple anybody. Okay, we've got a handful of people that can do it. They're called group leaders. But because I'm afraid that you're going to walk out the door and go to the nicer church down the road, we've made it all easy for you. We all the Bible studies done for you, just turn up. And if you come up late, we're not going to complain. There's a challenge about how we've done our church building, our pastoral care, our church development, that I think the turning demonstrates. And I think which means that if we really, the harvest is plentiful, there's no doubts about that. But the workers, we've not prepared any of them. And that's what I've been repenting of.
And what sort of training do you do for your leaders, pastors, and also for your church? Can you give us a little flavor of that?
Yeah, so what we do is we help the pastors understand what will happen when they run this. One, you can't do it on your own. A church doing this on their own is, can I use the word stupid? A church doing it on their own is really unwise because there's too many people responding. It needs to be collaborative. We need to work together in a town. If they're going to do the follow-up, you know, and if we went out today for an hour, even in Hoddesdon, I can assure you that there'd be something like 60 people responding before an hour's out. So, you know, that's the grace we carry. So that being the case, who's going to follow them up? What's the point of doing it? So you have to prepare the people, the churches first, the pastors particularly, to understand what changes culturally they need to make if they're going to get any purchase, as in, you know, even if it's not us that get these people into our church, we want to help these people get into a church. What Wes said, you might have missed it, but Wes said that there's usually something going on in the life related to God. This man clearly understands what he's talking about. So most people out there have got a God story. Most of them have got a God story. Most of them have got a mother, a father. So 2 weeks ago in Reading, prayed for a PhD student, second-year PhD student. And at the end of it, he gave his life to the Lord. I said to him, right, so who's been praying for you? And he said, my mum and dad. Wow. He said, I used to go to church with them when I was a kid. I stopped going. I've lost my way. But they're praying for me. I said, please tell them what you've done. And he said he would. So, you know, the tools that we're using. So we would train up the pastors to go to other church members. And how they train the church members is how to do discipleship safely, discipleship well, for which we've got a tool. The tool actually serves two purposes, disciples individuals, and helps them share their faith with their friends and colleagues. So.
Are you using a script on the street? Is this right?
Yeah. So scripts have been around probably since the 60s, maybe even before that. As I said, I mentioned Evangelism Explosion. They used to use it. There is... have you heard of a man called Frank Jenner? Oh, go and Google Frank Jenner. He's a hero. Frank Jenner was a man... heard of Jesus Army?
Yeah.
Okay, so Noel Stanton... Okay, this is one of the things that encouraged me, because we approach our training in a very similar way. Noel Stanton, who heads up Jesus Army, was a Baptist. He was a Baptist as well, former Baptist. He got saved. He was in the Navy. He got saved when he went to Sydney with Frank Jenner approaching him and asking him if he died, what was going to happen to him. Is he going to go to hell or heaven? And Noel Stanton went on to found the Jesus Army. Frank Jenner had no idea the number of people that had been converted. He just used to go and challenge them in the streets. But there were a number of people that were identified, some of whom made incredible contributions to Christian life. So scripts it's been around a long time. What's different? I mean, they never worked. Actual scripts never worked. What's happened now is suddenly the Holy Spirit, you know, question is why? Suddenly the Holy Spirit is breathing on all of this. And that's what's making the difference. It's not the script. The script isn't the Bible. it's not the Bible. It's irrelevant. In respect, what's really relevant is God breaking people's hearts in his presence and giving them a love for the lost. That's what's making the difference. So they've been around. Scripts have been around a long time. Billy Kennedy, any of you know Billy Kennedy? So Billy Kennedy came down to Reading, went on the streets with us, brought his team with him. He said, "We used to do all this. It never worked." I said, "Yeah, but watch what's going to happen now." And it came out in the streets, and the evangelist he brought with him led 17 people to the Lord in an hour. And they just all stood there amazed. The difference, the secret sauce, is the presence of God in the life of the ordinary believer. Not the pastor, not the superstar standing on the pulpit. It's the Holy Spirit empowering ordinary believers. That's the secret sauce.
How is it set up in Reading, the way that the churches work together?
Yeah. So I'm part of the leadership team of something called RCN. We've been praying together for the five of us on the leadership team of it. We've got over 50 churches and organizations in Reading working with us, social action organizations, churches, etc. And when we had the mission last year, it was just us. We were just having a local church mission. It wasn't a citywide one. I'd run a citywide mission in 2006, which I covered something like 100 churches across Reading and the surrounding area. And I think the report came back from the head of the Methodist Church from that particular mission that every Methodist church had seen a new convert in it. But that was a joint mission. What we did last year was just a local church mission. It was nothing to do with the other churches. Okay, so we were having a mission. What resulted it was that we couldn't cope with all the numbers that had responded, and so we asked them to come and help us with a follow-up. Okay. Since then, what's happened is other churches, so we go to different areas of the town, and the churches in that area, we do an outreach, and they will get the cards, and they'll follow up the cards from the people that responded in their area. And so that's how we do it. I think in January we were in an Anglican church in, I think called St. James in Woodley. And then we were, the following month, February, we were in Whitley, a place called Whitley. Do you know Whitley?
Yeah.
Okay, so St. Agnes and St. Barnabas. Do you know it?
No?
Okay. You know Vernon Orr? No, okay. And then we were in Lifespring. You know Lifespring? Oxford Road? No? Okay, you're asking. We were then with us, the gate. I think then in April we were in Wycliffe Baptist Church. So anyway, we help one another really. So it's like a clock, we go around the clock.
Okay, time is almost gone, but maybe one or two last questions, yeah? Okay, so we've got one here, Shelley, and then Cara. And then, okay, we've got three last questions, and then we'll have to... All from LNC, I didn't make that happen.
We just talked about the churches together, and maybe an awkward question, but when you say the churches work together, was it the denominations you chose, or was it all churches? Because there is a thing about who do we entrust these people to as if they're ours rather than God's.
I really don't care where they go.
Good.
As long as they go somewhere, they are not ours.
That's what I meant. It's not denominations.
You know, I don't care. Our heart is that we want these people just to find somewhere.
Mm.
And, you know, so we've just run a mission. So I'll give an example. In Reading, and we said to Wycliffe Baptist Church, all of the respondents, we're giving them all to you. You can do it all. And that's what we've done. So we've all worked together, and we've had when do you ever hear that happening? You know, when do you ever hear that happening? The reason why, because God's changed the goalposts. We can all bear fruit. We don't have to steep shield anymore. It's called rustling.
Yeah.
You know, you know, we don't have to do that.
Yes.
We can go and genuinely find our own sheep. And we can help each other in the process. I think there's some healing that needs to happen in a lot of hearts, because, you know, when people leave your church and another pastor rejoices over it, it's bankrupt, you know, ethically.
Mm.
It's bankrupt. I always phone up if somebody leaves the church and comes to us. I always phone up the pastor and say, hey, what's going on? Okay? And I always send the person back. Go and talk to your pastor. Why? Because I want God to bless me. And if I'm a rustler and I'm secretly happy about the misfortune of another man or woman who've poured out their lives into this person that suddenly turned up and is disgruntled because something's happened. Well, how many times would my wife have walked out on me because of a misunderstanding? You know, I mean, you know, come on. You know, if we're going to capitalize on people's misery, then we're bankrupt as leaders. So I think, you know, we certainly at the gate, we have a high value of other pastors and leaders and of other churches. So, and by the way, I love the Catholics. I love everybody. I think they're all trying to do God's work.
Cara.
This might sound like a redundant question, but lots of people, when they talk about England or London or whatever, say, oh, it's really hard ground. It's really hard. It's really hard. You can't do church here. It's really hard. You can't do it. And what do you have to, seeing what you're seeing, what do you have to say to that?
Okay, so I would say God loves us and he's with us. And I found this morning really quite really encouraging, sitting listening to Wes, because I found a lot of what he's saying, I'm really, really just glad to be here. And, you know, I wanted to come early to sit down and to receive. And I really feel I've received from Wes. What I did, because I don't buy into lies.
Yeah.
So if I can spot a lie, I'm not having it. Whenever I hear it, so I believed France was hard. Okay. So my view was like the hardest place to reach people in Europe is France. That's what I believed. So I said, right, we got to go to France. Because if this is genuine grace, we're going to see the same results. However poor we are at handling it, managing it, stewarding it, you know, because all the bad bits you've heard about it turning, that's our fault, not God's. Okay? So we went to France and you heard that in the space of 2 weeks, 865 people prayed. There was never a unity movement in Lille. All the churches in Lille are now working together in the same way as we do in Reading. All of them, okay, are now working together and have been doing so ever since November when we had the mission. There's now, I don't know, there's certainly well over 1,000 that have responded now in Lille. So I think we saw people falling on their knees in France, weeping on the streets in France. I was amazed. The French were amazed. They said this had never happened in 300 years that they are aware of. So now, it doesn't mean we've got everything right with the turning, and I want you to really understand that, because there's still... But I would say the heart of the problem is not the grace from heaven. I would say it's the church. I think, and it's not the church being bad, it's we've not been properly discipled as leaders ourselves. So I love the way the relationship going on here between Wes and
Jill.
I love that, because that is discipleship, and that's what we need. We actually all need to be discipled and be discipling people. So I think the transformation of our fortunes, and we need to stop being lazy as pastors. You know, I think, you know, whilst we're the hope that God, you know, I think pastors are the most important people. I think we can get stuck behind the computer. You know, and we need to get from behind the computer onto the streets and have some, yeah.
I think one of the interesting things, I did a research project with 10 churches, and I went to see the first leader, and after a couple of minutes, he said, the thing you need to understand, Wes, is that this is a really hard place. So I said, oh, I'm really sorry to hear about that. So I went to the second. And after a few minutes, he said, the thing you need to understand about this, Wes, is that this is a really hard place. And so by the time I got to the 10th leader, I said, I opened up with, I bet this is a really hard place. And they all said the same thing. The interesting thing is that the churches that are growing don't think that's true. And you know that Jesus says, lift up your eyes, to, you know, the fields are white for harvest. Yeah. Isn't it funny? We look at the people and see hardness. The Holy Spirit sees harvest. And I think there's a difference in that. The other issue is that we forget that God is at work in his world all the time. You know, so I sat next to a woman on a train, and within a matter of minutes, she starts to tell me all about her life. And all the people in the carriage are listening as I reinterpret the Jesus story back to her. Right? Because people are looking for something. I think the interesting thing is, it's probably not the world that is hard. I think it's the church that is hard.
Yes.
And we forget that. I mean, let's face it, around this town, God is already working in people's lives. It's inconceivable that the Holy Spirit isn't at work. And I think the thing that Yinka's been telling us is actually, there's just a way of gathering up the fruit that the Holy Spirit is doing. Mm. So my experience is that churches who think it's a hard place don't grow. The churches that think, this is a great place to be.
Final question.
Very good.
Just a bit about family. I think within our churches, we know that there are, you know, siblings and children. You know, as parents, some of us haven't seen our own children follow the gospel that we believe or walk away. And sometimes it's a challenge. Have you sort of faced that? Reading and Wes as well, have you noticed that, you know, pastors' children or children in people in leadership whose family and children don't follow Christ, then it becomes hard for some of us. And have you met that, and how have you dealt with it?
I think one of the challenges for those of us who are leaders is that we decided we would never force our kids to fit in the pastor's kid mold. Because we were laying on them something that other young people didn't have. If you had to perform in such a way, because mum and dad were in the leadership team, so we didn't do that. We didn't talk about our kids in church publicly. We didn't use them as examples because they needed space to do that. And it's really interesting. We, a bit like God with us, I think sometimes we have to take the long view. Eldest, she was going to do things the hard way. Whatever it was going to be the hard way, including God. And there came a moment, and you know what churches, it has its ups and downs and everything else. And there was a moment, and she would have said that she thought that Jesus was okay, but church sucks. And actually there are times when you just have to admit that that's true. So we decided we would be honest. We would admit when it wasn't great and when it wasn't right. But the other thing is that we also, again, this thing about just trusting in the deposit that you've put in them. And that I was talking to a Christian. He is senior consultant, professor of palliative care. And he was telling me, he's a Christian, Holy Spirit filled. He said he has literally sat with thousands of people as they have died. He said it is rarer than we think that people will face death without making space for God.
That's right.
Even if they have lived as an atheist,
that's right.
It is rarer than we think. And I think there are times when we just... I think one of the things that we did, one of the mistakes, if we talk about mistakes, here we go. I think one of the mistakes that we made is we got people saved too soon. So they came out like prem babies. You know, and they struggled for the first months of Christian life. We should have let them cook a little bit longer. And I went back and I asked, why did we do that? You know, it wasn't certainly for numbers. Why did we do that? And do you know what the answer was? We didn't trust the Holy Spirit to finish it. We thought he'd give them a hand. And actually, in the end, we realized that, you know, if God is at work in somebody's life, you just keep a praying, watchful eye over this. He will bring it through. And we took the same approach with our kids. To say, okay, we can keep praying. And you know what it's like. They don't want anything to do with God, but they go for a job interview and they say, you won't forget to pray for me, will you? And you say, no. You know. And they come back and they're discovering something about God, and you're just playing, yeah, that's really great. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, no problem. But I think part of the challenge for us as church, and if I said if there is one thing that I have observed across the country that the Holy Spirit is doing, it is about restoring authentic community to the church. Yes. And without authentic community, we are just a meeting. And I think that becomes very necessary, particularly for a nation that is so divided.
Mm-hmm.
So,
good.
What do you think?
No, I think that's really, really good. I totally endorse everything you're saying. One of the things that we do have to trust the deposit in them. We mustn't give up. I mean, you're not going to stop praying for our kids, are we? You know, they're going to come in Jesus' name. My eldest actually isn't too far from here. He's reading law just down the road. But he, he's struggling with his faith at the moment, which is really fascinating. The one just after him is helping him, which is, so they have the discussions. And actually, he said to his mom, well, if Tayo was leading the church, you know, there's hope for the future. You know, so you think, you know, this is really good. One of the things we failed, I think, talking about failures that I wish I had done, I knew it, but I didn't do it in time with my eldest son, and that is that every child has got a bent, and they will come to church and engage with church because of their bent. Not because of yours or anybody else's, but the thing that drives and motivates them, the thing that gets them out of bed. And if there's room for them, especially when they're approaching their teens, 11s, 12s, 13s,
that's right.
if you can help them find their space in church life,
that's right.
Their contribution, they'll come to church not because of you.
That's right.
They'll come to church because of the fact that they've got a place and a purpose. Even if they're struggling with their faith, they'll come. My middle son, from when he was 2 years old, has always expressed a desire to be involved in worship. Well, he's just written an anthem for the turning. It's just amazing. I'm not allowed to put it on YouTube because they're just about to release a CD. They're just about to release a gate CD. But it's an incredible, he's incredible prophetic worship song. He's the one when we went out in December, just before this happened, we were approached this Muslim guy looking after an ice rink with his team. And I said to him, I said, what do you think about Christmas? And he said, well, you're a pastor. He clocked me immediately, you know. And then the Holy Spirit said to me, say to him, I can heal him. And I said, to him, are you sick? God can heal you. He said, no, nothing wrong with me. I said, are you sure? He said, well, I've got a gammy knee. I said, well, God can heal it instantly. He said, go on then. So in front of all his friends, got him to sit down, Tayo and I. Tayo would have been 13. He'd have been 13 at the time. So I said, right, come on. So we prayed for him. He was instantly healed. We then began to prophesy over him. By the time we finished prophesying over him, and God began to reveal stuff, he pulled me to one side because he didn't want his colleagues to hear. Okay? So finished, I know who that is. Yeah, I know who that is. Okay? By the time we finished with him, there was a queue. The next one was a Sikh. And the Sikh sat down, and Tayo went straight into prophecy at 14. Something happened in your life. And he said, oh my goodness. He said, my mom and dad abandoned me when I was 14. You wouldn't have been able to tell. He looked like a middle class, well-to-do Sikh, straight in there. And he began to well up. I love what was said. You know, there's hope for our children. Why? Because the seed, we've got to trust the word of God. You know, so what's put in them will not return to God without performing that for which he sent it. You know, train a child in the way he should go. We've got to trust Father. And we've also got to remember this, that, you know, God was the first parent, and he had a failure. So, you know, he genuinely allows us to be free.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he could never have had a failure. He genuinely gives us freedom. We must give our children freedom if we want to win them back. So, you know, for wherever they're at.
Thank you very much. Thank you to both of you. We really appreciate what you shared today. It's been fantastic. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, I think you better go and get some coffee, and then the prophetic session is starting quite soon. So, brilliant.